now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Life from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. So we are right in the middle of the book of Revelation. We are here in Revelation chapter 6, talking about, well, now we're talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You ready for this? Chapter 6 almost has a feeling that those who are watching are holding their breath in expectation as the lion, who's also the lamb, begins to open the book's seals. We talked about that in the previous episode, chapter 5. And throughout chapter 6, he's breaking them open. He's cracking open these seven seals one at a time. And virtually the entire message of Revelation is contained in these seals. Now, the first four seals go together. And in fact, they're pictured in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. But the contrast is striking about the four horsemen there in Zechariah 6, which are told to go out and patrol the earth, and the horsemen here in Revelation chapter 6, who come upon the earth to bring war and destruction and death, all kinds of different things. That's what we're going to see here as we go through this. Okay. Let's read here verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. So you have this white horse, which shows up first. Command, first of all, to come. A similar scene, again, is already played out in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. Same colors, maybe a little different order, a little different function, but they're there. Well, so here's this white horse. Who's sending these horses out? Well, the seals are being opened by the lamb, the lion. This voice, like thunder, says, "Come," and here come these horses. It's an interesting picture. I mean, who's sending them out? I believe there's this one school of thought that says that Satan is sending these out. He's just a copycat. These are his horses sent out to do his bidding. And they all are under the control of God, ultimately. They're not going to go out unless God says, issues the command, issues the decree. So God, he's still in control of all this. Well, here's this horse comes conquering and to conquer, right? The rider had a bow, crown was given to him. He came conquering and to conquer. The bow, a symbol of war, certainly. Remember Daniel 7 had a similar thing in his prophecy about this little horn. But nevertheless, here comes this rider to wage war. With whom? I believe it's with the saints of God. That's who he's coming out to make war with. And he's going to overpower the saints until the court sits, right? Just like in Daniel, until until the time is fulfilled. We'll deal with that later on in this chapter when you have some saints under the altar of God crying out. Revelation 13, verse 11, it looks like a lamb. The beast does. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. His goal is to deceive. That's the idea. He's going to come out and deceive. Deceive the whole earth. Chapter 13, verse 14. It's interesting about this rider on a white horse. Suetonius records about Domitian. You know, when his brother Titus and his father Vespasian were celebrating their victory over Jerusalem, Domitian rode a white horse when he was attending the celebration. I don't know if there's a connection there, but certainly seems like there could be. This is the man that Satan is going to put all his eggs into this one basket. He's going to come, he's going to try, he's going to be deceitful. And everything that follows with him is bad. Bad, bad, bad. He's got this crown, not the diadem, but the Stephanos. That's interesting. But again, the ploy is deception, so that he might ultimately make war. Okay, so that's the first horse. What about the next horse? When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Again, the command, come, right? That thunderous voice. Now we've got a red horse. Red represents what? Trouble, anxiety, blood, war. This is not a pretty picture. And it's certainly not a comforting sight. Okay, this is bad, bad news. This guy's going to steal peace from the earth. I think this has to do with part of the 10 days of suffering that you read about over in, what was it, Revelation chapter 2, one of the words spoken to one of the churches in Asia Minor. And so he comes, he robs peace from the earth, he brings with him war, he's got a great sword to declare war with. This is not the Romphia sword. Okay? It's a smaller Roman sword. He's coming to bring war. Romans 13, verse 4, he doesn't bear the sword in vain. Okay, similar idea there. But again, it's a sword for up-close battle, up-close combat. The purpose is turmoil. The plan is bloodshed. Okay, next we have this black horse, don't we? Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. Okay, so you got a day's wages here. But you've got this black horse. Black representing what? Sorrow, despair, evil. And this rider on the black horse holds scales. He holds balances, the kind that you would use to weigh food. Check out Ezekiel 4 and verse 10. I believe it's verse 10 for more on that. Ezekiel, he had to have food weighed out for him. Same idea there. Well, here's a quart of wheat. That's good stuff. That would, you know, a quart of wheat would feed one person who had a moderate appetite, okay? Barley, that was the stuff you'd feed animals. And a denarius, that would have brought more than enough food for you and your family. Except, in this case, when the emperor declares himself God, and you had to go and you had to worship him and receive the mark on your forehead or on your right hand, ashes from your sacrifice that would be put on your forehead or on your right hand. By the way, isn't that what your Catholic friends do on Ash Wednesday? Interesting connection there. But anyway, that's for another time, I suppose. If you didn't have the ashes, you couldn't buy. You couldn't buy or sell in the marketplace. What did you do? You had to go to the black market, and on the black market, food was a lot more expensive. Christian couldn't buy anything without the mark. And so, again, a denarius could buy you about 8 or 6 measures of wheat, 3 or 4 measures of barley. Actually, 3 or 4 times more barley. You could buy a lot of barley on a day's wage. But because you can't buy anything, because you have to purchase stuff on the black market, you could barely buy enough barley to feed you, let alone your family. By the way, barley was what you fed animals, so just bad, bad, bad. There's plenty of food out there, but you can't buy it. You're not worshiping the emperor. And it's true, Domitian did proclaim himself God. In one circular letter, Suetonius records that he, with no little arrogance, addressed himself as our master, our Lord and God, Kurios Kai Theos. So no one could address him otherwise. In Rome, they could only build gold statues of him to honor him, stuff like that. And so when it comes to this black horse, the purpose is distress, the purpose is misery, and the plan is famine. Famine in the midst of plenty. Okay. The final horse is told to come. Verse 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. If I understand it correctly, the original in the Greek signifies the idea of green or yellow-green. The color of gangrene, that's the idea, the color of something rotten. This pale horse and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So here's Death, Hades following with him, close behind, right? Hades is the spiritual realm of disembodied souls. It's where you go when you die to await final judgment. But this rider has the power to use anything to kill. And now, by the way, the sword is the Romphia sword, the great big sword that would have been used for utter destruction. Pestilence, that's famine, that's wild beasts of the earth. By the way, how are Christians killed in the Colosseum? Again, the purpose is death. A plan is varied. You got several different options how you can kill somebody. So, four seals, again, these four seals are together as a unit, and they present this very bleak, very dark picture of impending doom for the Christian in particular. Bloodshed, destruction of crops, various kinds of pestilence, death. Bad, bad, bad. Well, what happens now with this fifth seal is perhaps one of the most important parts of the book, because it reveals an additional reason. I mean, if this stuff wasn't bad enough, why must Rome, the whore of Babylon, be punished? Well, perhaps one of the greatest reasons is because of the coming persecution of the saints. Martyrs are portrayed here. So much blood has been shed under the Roman rule. God is going to exercise judgment upon Rome. The fifth seal is opened, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are martyrs. men and women who've been killed because they're Christians. And they're under the altar. That's an interesting description. Let me just break this down very briefly. You can read about the altar of burnt offering in your Old Testament, Exodus chapter 29, verse 12, Leviticus 4, verse 7, Leviticus 6, verse 10. But the way it was designed, you had this altar, and on the top of it, it had a grate, or a grill, you might say. And what you would do, you would take your sacrifice, your offering, still bloody, having been slaughtered at least a little bit of blood, and you would lay that bloody sacrifice on that grill, that grating, so that it could be burned up. And what you would get under the altar in the Old Testament is blood and ashes. That was what was left of the sacrifice after you smoked it to God, as it were. It's interesting that these Christians are pictured as under the altar. Symbolic, of course. Not a literal altar. But they are under the altar, these saints are, with the idea being carried that they offered themselves as sacrifices to God. And their blood and ashes have fallen through the grating of the altar. And they are now found under the altar. And they're crying out, aren't they? Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, stop there. I want you to see these brothers and sisters have not forgotten who's in control, who's holding the boat together. They know that God is sovereign. He's also holy and true. That is the voice of faith, a voice of Christians who have been faithful even unto death. And they're going to receive their crown of life. But, well, we'll talk about that as we go. He says, they say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O God? How long? That's their question. How long? Lord, step in and do something. Act. There's too many of us dying. When will you act? It's not a will you act. Are you going to God? They know He will. But when? How long? How long before you repay them? How long until you intervene? Yeah, not a matter of will, but when. When will you do that? God simply says, wait. Look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants. And here's the message to them. Wait, right? They were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath is introduced later on. That's a theme which shows up in the book of Revelation, and it's a theme which is common throughout your Bible. Every nation, every kingdom has a cup that they are filling up with iniquity and sin. And when it gets to a certain point, God forces that nation to drink it to the dregs. They drunk with their own lusts and perversions. That's when He comes upon them in final judgment. The cup's not full. That's the message to these Christians. The cup's not yet full of the blood of the martyrs. Some connect this with the 144,000 who are sealed later on. Oh, in Revelation chapter 14, I know for certain there, as well as chapter 7, which we'll deal with in the next episode. Chapter 7, chapter 14 of Revelation, the 144,000 sealed, symbolic number. And we'll deal with that, but some, again, make the connection there that that's the number. There's a precise number out there that God Himself knows, some symbolic number that when the cup is full, when that number has been martyred, that's when He's going to act. That's when He's going to come. That's when He'll step in. He will, and He will judge. And in fact, the next seal, the sixth seal, is actually one that's rather deadly. but the reward is great. All right, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. That is highly figurative, apocalyptic, prophetic-type language, which communicates essentially the world, as you know it, Romans, is going to come to an end. All of these images of cataclysmic, catastrophic events can all be found in the Old Testament. For example, a great earthquake. You can connect that with Isaiah 29 and verse 6, as well as chapter 2 and verse 19 of Isaiah. Sun and moon turn to darkness. Connect that with Isaiah 13 and verse 10. The moon turning to blood, that's Joel 2:31. The stars falling out of the heavens, that's Isaiah 34 and verse 4. The sky being split open, that's Isaiah 34 verse 4. And the mountains and the islands fleeing, which we see, that's all verse 13 as well. That is Jeremiah 4 verse 24. So you have great earthquake, sun turning to black as sackcloth, full moon turned to blood, stars of the sky fell on the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit, when shaken by the gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. All that is Old Testament, highly figurative, apocalyptic language. I've talked about this. John is an heir to a very rich heritage of highly figurative prophetic language, and he uses that. He borrows that in order to communicate this message. God is coming in judgment. That's what that language communicates. God is going to mount his war wagon, the chariots of heaven, which are the clouds. He's going to come riding on them across the sky to bring judgment. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. That's actually also in the Old Testament, Isaiah 2, verse 10, verse 19, verse 21, as well as Jeremiah 4:29. All that, again, just borrowing from that. They're afraid of the judgment. They're running from it, scared. Again, if this were the end of the world, you can't hide from it. This isn't, bam, here comes Jesus, right? But these people are under attack from God. He's coming and he's judging them. Life doesn't come to an end here, though it is end of the world type, apocalyptic type stuff. The world as they know it is coming to an end. It's judgment scene. God, he's directing this judgment. The question is, verse 16, these individuals in verse 15, they're calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come upon us, and who can stand? Who can stand? No one can stand. According to those who are under the penalty itself, no one can stand, but God's people do survive that day. Survive the day of the Lord. And so this is wrath against the persecutors. The response is swift. The reward is for the just. Again, all this to point out, you know, we as the saints, though we may be persecuted, God, he's going to bring judgment on those who hurt his people. More pieces are going to be revealed as we go through Revelation, but that's the introduction of it. Chapter 7 is going to include some stuff that maybe is missing from the picture, like, what about those who don't die during the persecution? Not everybody dies in persecution time. What about those who survive? Someone has to survive. What happens to them? We'll talk about that in the next episode. This half hour brought to you by the Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study on Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. Okay, question of the day.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Can a Christian fall from grace and be lost? Can a Christian fall from grace and be lost? That is a great question. Based on what I read in Scripture, the answer is univocally yes. Scripture speaks a united word on this, that indeed a Christian can fall from grace and be lost, become just like any other lost person, except I think it'll be worse for them in the judgment. Several passages speak to this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Listen, that's either an empty threat or that is a reality, that you can indeed fall if you do not stand. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul talks about those who were talking to those who are Christians in Galatia. Some of them, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Can a Christian fall from grace? Paul thought so. And I do believe he had the Spirit of God. He goes on further. Let's see here. He talks in verse 19 about some of the works of the flesh. Now, we're not supposed to be caught up in those. If a Christian gets caught up in those, goes back to a former kind of lifestyle, that's bad, bad, bad. So yeah, you can fall away. You can fall from grace by going back to the works of the flesh. I believe Peter thought you could fall from grace. The way he talks over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds like salvation language. Escaping the defilements of the world. Because you've come to know Jesus? Yeah, that's salvation. If they do that, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, enslaved by what? Overcome by what? Sin. Stuff he's talked about, verses 17 through 19 there. But if they are entangled in them, overcome, the last state is worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter thought, you can fall from grace. You can get entangled in the stuff that you came out of. Works of the flesh, defilements of the earth, and those sorts of things. You come to know Jesus, but then you're entangled, overcome by those things again. Yeah, it'd be better if you didn't even know Jesus in the first place. That's what Peter says. That's pretty strong. Pretty harsh stuff. And he finishes with a proverb. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You can be washed and then go right back to the mud, muck, and mire that was your former life. You can be pure, holy, and clean, but then go right back to the vomit you just spewed out of yourself, getting rid of it by trying to go back to Jesus. By trying to go back to the world, I should say. Jesus, I think he had a word to speak about this over in a parable, Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. He talks about how some are gathered out of the kingdom and thrown into fire. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing. I think Jesus as well taught that someone can fall from grace. There's many other passages, but those should suffice to answer that, yes, a Christian can fall from grace. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page. You get all the updates when I go live with a podcast or update the blog. Speaking of the blog, stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse and read your Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast, and you get all the episodes downloaded to your particular device. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there as well for you to use and peruse everyday Bible study. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.